Let's come to God's word and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to read some of the first verses just to remind ourselves about the start of the letter before we listen to the end of it. So those five verses from chapter 1, and then if you're ready to flick over to chapter 5 and verse 12. This is our last evening in 1 Peter. And the big idea of the letter has been about a response towards suffering. So when you're a Christian, you've heard the gospel, and it sounds great, and you're marveling at God's grace, and then you realize that actually it puts you in the firing line. And when you're working for a boss who is not a pleasant person, you can't just behave in the way you want. Actually, there's an expectation. How do you respond? When you're married to somebody and they're in no way a Christian, and it's tough actually seeking to live a godly life at home. How do you respond in that sort of situation? Peter writes this letter knowing that the authorities will soon be clamping down quite a lot in this area of Asia Minor. There will be a major persecution of Christians. And he's been saying through this letter, respond in the way that Christ responded towards suffering. Don't return insult for insult. Entrust yourself to God. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's just remind ourselves of the first few verses before we get to chapter 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Flicking ahead to chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter closes his letter by saying, with the help of Silas, or Silvanus, as the footnote says, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, let's pray as we come to this passage. Let's keep it open and ask for God's help. Our Father, we pray that in these few minutes, as we look at these three verses, that you would help us to know what it is to stand fast and why it's worth standing fast on the gospel. Father, you know the pressures that each one of us face, the temptations that would want to draw us away from Christ. And so we pray that you'd feed each one of us with your word, by your Spirit, to keep us faithful. Amen. Okay, we're looking at just three verses, unusually. They're the sign-off to a letter. I reckon many messages that are sent today, nowadays, are sent by text, aren't they? I think texts are really helpful, because you don't have to get on the phone and get into a long conversation and then sort of do all those extra things to say. You can just kind of rattle something off. And a lot of texts are closed nowadays with, I don't know, kiss, kiss or something, or an emoji. I only discovered this week what the difference between an emoji and an emoticon is. If you're not sure, you can ask me later. But... or ask any of the power guys. But they are actually a really common way to sign off a message nowadays. And one of my daughters, won't say which one, when she texts me with a message, she tends to put lots and lots of emojis at the end of it. And I used to kind of look at it and think, okay, it's a load of random things. She just sort of gone like that on the keyboard. But actually, Vicky said to me at one point, no, look more closely at them. Because actually, she has thought about them. Oh, and look, there's a little bit of bacon frying. And that's because she's looking forward to the barbecue later on. That sort of thing. And I thought, oh, wow, yeah, it's worth actually looking at the emojis as well. And a bit like that with Peter's sign-off. It's not random. The things he says are not random, and it's worth a closer look rather than just running our eyes over again and just thinking, oh, he's saying goodbye, and we've gone past the meat of the letter. It's not random. There are things here to feed us tonight as well. And it says, in summary, it says, you know this message that I've been reminding you of? Well, live in it. Stand fast in it, despite the situations that you're living in and the challenges that you will find to live for Christ. Peter says, or implies, I think, as well, you know those Christians whom you might be tempted to disassociate with when you're in the firing line because it makes life harder or easier? Well, don't. Keep tightly together in love with God's people. And so the two main instructions, I'm summarizing like this. Verse 12, stand in the grace of God. Stand in the grace of God. It's kind of a theological thing. And secondly, verses 13 and 14, stand with the people of God. Stand with the people of God. So the first of these in verse 12, stand in the grace of God. Peter's first main point here. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter wants us to know that someone else was involved in this letter writing, this guy called Silas, who either helped to write what Peter dictated to him, he wrote it down, or he was the postman. He took the scroll and he came and delivered it. And lots of people argue whether he was one or the other. It doesn't matter a lot, does it? But he was quite involved in them getting this letter in some way. And from other New Testament passages, we know he was a really faithful co-worker of Paul, the Apostle Paul as well. And I find that really encouraging. It's a reminder that we don't need to be apostles in order to have a significant role in communicating God's word, whether he just wrote it down as the scribe or he delivered it as the postman. He gets a mention here, and he has played a role in communicating God's word to his people. So we might be passing on God's word in some way. We might be encouraging somebody with a verse. We might be a copier of it, translating it for someone in another language. Carriers of the message in some way. And surely this says, when we play our part in the communication of that message, we do something that's eternally valuable. So we see someone who's helped to write or deliver the letter. Also, we see the content of the letter there in verse 12. He says, this is the true grace of God. This, in other words, what I've written to you, this is the true grace of God. And that's why we read those verses from chapter 1, because in those verses he outlines as clearly as anywhere else in the letter what the gospel is. He talks about that new birth into a living hope. And throughout the letter, if you put it all together, he basically says that by the gift of the Father and through the work of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit, God has given us a new birth. And hopelessness makes way for hope. And rootlessness makes way for a real belonging. Chapter 2, You're a chosen people, people belonging to God. And purposelessness gives way to purposefulness, living for God. Chapter 3, verse 18. He was put to, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We have a purpose now, to be brought into relationship with the living God. And all of this is because of the incarnation of Christ, the obedience of his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, which Peter applies throughout his letter. And he describes it as the true grace of God. It's grace because, as we've thought about already tonight, it's God's favor towards those who don't deserve it. It's of God because it's totally initiated by him and enacted entirely by him. And it's true because this is from this is recorded to us from an eyewitness, from Peter. And in chapter 5, he reminds us about that. He says, I appeal as a witness, a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. I saw it. This is true. This happened. He uses the word testifying in verse 12. He testifies because he is an eyewitness. And he also encourages in verse 12. As a pastor, he encourages us to live in it. I'm saying us. Of course, he's writing immediately to them, but this is very applicable directly to all Christians. And the context that he's writing in is a time where the arrows are starting to fly, and it's getting tough. And if you put your head above the parapet as a Christian, you're likely to get one in the eye. Talking of getting one in the eye, I saw an interesting use of the word encourage recently, because on our holiday in Normandy as a family, we went to the town of Bayeux to see the Bayeux Tapestry, that really famous, I've got a picture of it for you. Of course, there's someone who gets it in the eye, isn't there, Harold, at that point. This is amazing to see this tapestry, which is over 1,000 years old, stitched probably near Canterbury in England, they're not entirely sure, but still there. I think it's got a few little bits missing. It's 70 meters long, amazing history, got used as a piece of tarpaulin to cover a wagon at one point. I think the Germans wanted to take it away from France during the war, but didn't quite get around to it. But as we were looking at that tapestry, there was the use of the word encourage that I thought was quite interesting. It's there on scene 54. Because here you've got, it is of course about the famous invasion of England in 1066. And in that frame 54, you can see a lot of people on a horse, on horses, and can you see this man waving a mace or a club or something, yeah? Now he's a bishop, he's Bishop Odo, big cheese. And he's kind of in charge, but as a bishop, apparently the bishops, there was this rule that they couldn't shed blood. I'm kind of hoping that's still in place. So he hasn't got a sword. Although they couldn't shed blood, they could, it seems, whack people to pieces. So he's got this club instead. And he's behind his men on a horse. The fear of the battle is real. Arrows are flying. And the caption in this ancient tapestry says this. This is the English translation. Here, Bishop Odo, with a staff in hand, encourages his squires, or encourages his men. That's the sort of encouragement he gives. Whacks over the back. Now, sometimes encouragement comes in the form of something that's a little bit painful. That's kind of what's going on here. Now, Peter, of course, he is not physically hitting anyone. But at the same time, he doesn't treat us with kid gloves. He doesn't say, if it's getting really tough, find an island somewhere and live on that and just keep away from everyone. Or he doesn't say, okay, just back out from being a Christian for a while or maybe follow some other religious leader where you don't get persecuted. No, he says, yes, suffering is going to come. And when it does, have the same attitude of Christ. It could lead to your death. I'm pressing you on towards that. But it's worth it. Don't run from it. Maintain your godliness within it. And whether it's under earthly authorities who are oppressing you, whether it's as a slave with an oppressive master, or a wife with an oppressive, unbelieving husband, stick at it. Maintain your godliness. At the church in Romania last week, we had the privilege of meeting a number of people who are part of that church, and one man I had a chat to was somebody who I mentioned this morning, who became a Christian under communism in Romania, and he wanted to do theological training, and for him, he did decide to go against his earthly authorities. They said, you're not allowed to train in theological seminary. And so he got sort of secretly, he received training from abroad. And there are tensions, aren't there, and conflicts. And the Bible, I think, is really clear that when our earthly authorities tell us to do something that is completely in conflict with what God tells us, then it's time to disobey our earthly authorities. But we don't do that lightly. And Peter, in the main, is saying, as far as it is possible to do so, do everything to live good lives amongst the world so that they look at your lives and that commends the gospel and they glorify God as a result of it. So this letter encourages gospel backbone. When the arrows are flying, press on, take your stand. Stand fast in it. You can't stand fast on something that's wobbly, can you? So the implication is that this true grace of God itself is firm. It's firm. It's not like a big piece of blancmange. It's like a big rock. And the point is not so much that our stance must be firm and that your strength must be in your legs, but that the grace of God is the firm place to stand. And therefore, if we stand on that, if we live our lives on Christ, we will have something solid beneath our feet. And we need to hear that, don't we? We need to be reminded of that in our country when things don't feel particularly stable. Sometimes earthly instability can be useful insofar as it reminds us that actually earthly things are unstable and only the gospel is solid rock. So if you're like me, you'll need this encouragement and this reminder to stand fast, because our hearts are weak. We need this reminder, don't we? We're wavering. The pressures of the world are seductive sometimes. They're distracting. In the church we were at last week in Romania, it was such a joy to encourage them to stand fast in this same gospel, and to know that we held to the same things. We believe the same Bible. We believe Christ crucified. Many had stood firm under communism and are now standing firm under materialism. But the isms are going to change all the time, aren't they? Whatever the ism is, the pressures remain. Whether it's fiery trials, chapter 1, whether it's being wronged by a bad boss, an ungodly spouse, somebody who we've done no wrong to, whether it's being laughed at for being a Christian, mistreated, not through anything that you've done, take your stand. It implies an active will to hold a position. It's not passive. It implies that if you don't do anything, you'll sort of topple. Be active. Take your stand on this gospel. Don't respond like for like. Understand what's going on and trust yourself to God. Before we move on to the next point, let me just ask you, what are the temptations for you to be a bit wobbly? Be a bit wobbly on the gospel? Where could Satan tempt you away from your stand on the gospel? Where could those pressures find their mark in you and do some damage? Stand in the grace of God, says Peter. Second point is stand with the people of God. stand with the people of God, the suffering people of God. These last two verses are hugely relational. It's got kissing in it, after all. And that's where we, the kiss emoji is one of the most popular ones, isn't it? Everyone wants to send a little, instead of a little cross, they might send a little face blowing a kiss. And in these verses, there are greetings from two sets of people. First of all, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, Peter says. Now, Peter, we're almost completely sure, is not literally in Babylon, as in the Old Testament city. That's ruins by now. There's no evidence that he was there amongst those ruins. But the word probably means more than that. It takes us backwards in the Bible, first of all, because it takes us back to that place where, when God's people were scattered, didn't have a home, were oppressed by their enemies, Babylon was the godless ruling city that kind of had them under its heel. So it was literally Babylon was like that. But by the time you get to the last book of the Bible, Babylon is more figurative. And it's become symbolic, the place of opposition to God. And in this case, it's probably Rome, where we know Peter was. Maybe Peter is purposefully keeping the identity hidden to protect the Christians there. But I assume it's probably Rome. But the point is, it's a place where God's people are suffering. But as well as suffering, these other Christians, Peter wants to remind his hearers, are also chosen together with you. It's a bigger picture. It's two views of the church that we can have. There's the world view, which looks at the church from a worldly perspective. It sees it as small, as weak, and as insignificant. But God's view is quite different, isn't it, in the Bible? It's that it's chosen. The church is chosen, and she is loved. So there's this greeting from she who is in Babylon, the suffering church, I take it. The other greeting is from my son Mark, at the end of verse 13. And here I think there's a reminder that the wider family includes those who haven't always stood firm. So Mark, like Peter actually, had a bit of a wobble in his life. If you read Acts, he accompanies in Acts chapter 12 Paul and Barnabas, the great missionaries. He goes with them. But then by chapter 15, we read that he deserted them. He had a wobble. He couldn't hack the pace for some reason. And yet he was restored and worked with Barnabas and became the gospel writer of the book of Mark. What a wonderful sort of trophy of grace Mark is. Somebody who had a big wobble, but was used by God. And so both Mark and Peter really are walking examples of grace, reminders of grace, and an encouragement to all of us who feel less than perfect. God is the God of the second chance. And after these greetings from the church in Babylon and from Mark, Peter tells them to do their own greeting. And this is where the sort of second instruction comes in. Start of verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Other passages talk about a holy kiss. Paul, the Apostle Paul, often uses that phrase. Now, as we discovered last week in Romania, and as you will know, greetings around the world and around Europe vary an awful lot, don't they? So in England, you know, it might be a stiff handshake or a friendly handshake, depending on how well you know someone, or it might be a really warm hug. It might be a kiss if it's for family or close friends. And we discovered that in Romania, they're a bit more like the Italians, not quite as sort of kissy. But they said, yeah, they do kiss quite a lot. Although I don't think I received many kisses. I'm obviously not that, you know, approachable or something. They're obviously not quite out there with the Italians anyway. But this kiss, as somebody has pointed out, is a holy kiss, not a Hollywood kiss. There's no sexual connotations here, obviously. And it's very likely that that Peter is having in mind men greeting men in this way and women greeting women, as you will experience, in particularly in the southern Mediterranean. And in our UK society, there are probably good reasons to avoid a kiss because of the sexual connotations that we would attach more readily to it. So I don't think we should go too quickly to say, okay, this says greet each other with a kiss of love, therefore we do that. There are cultural aspects here, because surely, and actually I grew up in a school, which was a Church of England school, and I think the Church of England has interpreted this as the part of the service where you show one another the sign of the peace. And that's kind of how that's morphed into. But it's clearly not enough just to do an action to fulfill this, is it? I mean, just to say, okay, I've greeted somebody, therefore I can tick that one off. What is going on here? Surely the main thing is the spirit of love between Christians, not so much the physical action, but the spirit of love which in some way is expressed, which is evident to others and to the person receiving it. I think this is worth us thinking about. I mean, look at each other for a moment. Just look at those around you. Peter clearly is not saying it doesn't matter what you think in your heart, just give him a kiss. It doesn't mean anything. He's talking about real love here. We need to hear that message. If you were here this morning, Paul preached from John 17. It is Christ's desire that we have a love for one another, not the sort of love that the world has, not the sort of love between a husband and a wife, but actually the love that is there between the Father and the Son. That's what we saw this morning in John 17. It's not a small love. But as we look at each other, we should ask ourselves the question, if God has set his love on that person, if he has chosen them, if he has died for them, given himself for them, why would I not want to also love that person and act in love towards that person so that they know that I love them, so that actually there's something tangible about it? Why would I not want to do that in a way that mirrors God's love for them? Wayne Grudem says on this particular verse, he says, we would do well to recognize the benefits which come from such close physical expressions of friendship and fellowship in Christ. It is much harder to get mad at someone you have just hugged or kissed, and it's much easier to feel accepted in a fellowship which has given such a warm welcome. We want to be a church, don't we, that gives evidence of love, of genuine love between us. I think we should ask ourselves the question, what does that look like? What does that look like? And perhaps there's also a little sense in here because of who Peter's writing to. He's writing to suffering Christians. Maybe he's saying, you know, to this Christian here, don't be afraid to express your love to that Christian there in a society where if you do that, people might, you know, it might get even tougher for you. So think about at school, for example, or work, where actually showing that you have Christian love and fellowship with another person, actually that might feel really awkward. You might feel a bit embarrassed to do that. I think maybe Peter's saying here, don't be afraid to associate with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of them as God thinks about them. Don't be embarrassed about them. Love them and express it in a way that is appropriate, but express it in something real. Peter's last words are there in verse 14, second half, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. He closes with peace. So writes the man who will not know a lot of peace in his old age. He's going to be dragged off when he doesn't want to be, to his death. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down because he would not be crucified in the normal way. He didn't consider himself worthy to be killed in the same way as Jesus. So not peaceful externally, you could say, but still at peace with Christ because he was still in Christ. And he writes to Christians who are about to experience an explosion of persecution under Emperor Nero. And he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. They will be left with this letter. They would have lost their apostle very soon. But they will be left with this letter, as we are, reminding them of the great result of the gospel, which is peace, completely guarded by anything that hell can throw at it. Nothing can take away that peace from those who are in Christ. Whatever suffering may come, it cannot take that away. Quote from somebody on that verse, the roar of the lion or the flames of persecution cannot overthrow the shalom, the peace of Christ's salvation. So, Peter says in these last three verses, well, don't neglect this message. Don't neglect it. How's it going to change you? How's it going to continue to shape you? What has encouraged you through it? It's a letter of encouragement, he says. Silas has made the effort to get it to you. In other words, someone else has already thought it valuable enough to be part of that process. Peter says, I've not weighed you down with a great letter to wade through. Simply reminded you of the true gospel. Now stand in it. Hold your ground. Other suffering Christians stand with you, Babylon. And so does one who hasn't always found it easy to do so, my son Mark. Love one another and know his peace. Stand in the grace of God. Stand with the people of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this letter. Thank you for these specific verses as well. Thank you for the time that you've given us tonight to think over them, to be encouraged by them, to hear again the testimony of an apostle. Father, you know what arrows may come our way this week, perhaps even tomorrow. We pray that you would help us to stand fast in this gospel, in this grace of God, whatever comes in our direction. We pray that we'd be able to do that with the people of God, standing together in a love that expresses itself tangibly. And we pray this not just for our own comforts, but for Christ's name, for his honor in this world. Amen.